Thank you, Scott, for that excellent song leading, and thank the congregation for participating so very well. And yes, at the dinner today, we had plenty of fried chicken, and I noticed that another preacher had plenty on his plate. You have your Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and we're going to read that verse again tonight. We read it this morning, as well as chapter 7, verses 21 down through verse 23. Some may wonder why be at all concerned about this business of seeking Bible authority. Why not just let folks have their own way, let folks do things their way, and hold their own beliefs, and everybody be happy, and everybody be loving and kind to everyone? In reality, such an attitude is unrealistic and unwise. This matter of authority is vital, and it's an important matter to study. In our lesson tonight, we're going to ask how important is it to study, and then we're going to talk a little bit about some basic ideas on how the Bible authorizes. First, how important is this study? Well, to be quite frank about it and brutally honest, our eternal soul may hang in the balance. Here in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, as we read this morning, "Enter in the by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they which go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And then Jesus further says in verse 21 and following, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's quite fascinating, the group of people that Jesus puts in that category of those that will not enter heaven and those who practice lawlessness. Notice that those who get into heaven are those who do the will of the Father. And so it's very important that we determine what that will is and then go about striving to do that will. Let's ask a couple of folks in the Bible how important this business of finding Bible authority for what we do actually is. Over in the Old Testament, there's the story of two fellows recorded in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. These fellows are Nadab and Abihu. Now, Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, the high priest. And being the sons of Aaron, the high priest, they were legitimately appointed as priests to the Most High God. They were given a responsibility, and that responsibility was to offer the incense on the altar of incense. They were also given instruction, as we know from Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12, that the fire by which they would offer that incense was to come from the brazen altar. But Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Were we able to ask Nadab and Abihu, how important is it to have authority for what we do? Because they had no authority. Notice the Bible says they offered profane fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. One newer translation, the New International Version, actually renders that phrase unauthorized fire as opposed to profane fire. Unauthorized fire. They offered what he had not authorized. Now to ask Nadab and Abihu, how important is it that we have authority for what we do? I dare say they'd say it's pretty important. They'd say, well, you better find authority and you better do it God's way. There's another example that I want to cite real quickly. Over in the book of Judges, or in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find the story of King Saul, or at least one of the stories about King Saul. King Saul started off so very well when Samuel anointed him as king. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel goes to Saul and gives him instruction from God that they're to go down and destroy the Amalekites. Now, the reason that he would go down and destroy the Amalekites is they were sinners. And they had been cruel and inhumane to Israel when they're coming up out of Egyptian bondage. And God says, you go down and you punish those folks. You utterly destroy them. Well, Saul went down there. And rather than utterly destroying them, he brought back the king, King Agag, And he brought back some of the spoil. Now, it's very important that we take note of the fact that what he brought back was not the junk and the leftovers. It was the best of the spoil. And he brought it back with a very good intention. He didn't bring it back to keep it for himself. He didn't bring it back to make himself richer. He didn't bring it back in order to use it for himself. He brought it back to offer it to God. Now, some would say, look, that makes it okay. If your intentions are good, it really doesn't matter what you do. But Saul brought King Agag back, and Saul brought the best of the spoil back, and God said to him, why have you not performed my commandments? Verse 11. Saul defended himself in verse 13, saying, look, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And I'm sure that in his mind, his intentions made it okay. I've done what God asked me to do. No, you haven't. You did not do what God asked you to do. You did not do what God authorized. You did what you wanted to do. That's an interesting little story I heard one time that illustrates the point so very well. This older gentleman lived in a large Midwestern northern city, and he had dreams of building himself a big ranch out west. He went out there and he found a piece of property, took a lot of pictures, had a plat made out of it, went home, and he drew out on this plat exactly where he wanted his retirement home to be built. He put on that place exactly where he wanted his ranch house. He put on there exactly where he wanted his barn, exactly where he wanted his stable, where he wanted his corral, where he wanted his well dug, where he wanted everything. He sent his sons out there to do what he asked them to do and to build his ranch for him. And so they went out there and they said, yeah, this would be a great place to put the ranch house. So they put the ranch house there. Yeah, this would be a great place to put the barn. Let's put the barn there. This is a great place to put the stables, and this is a great place to put the corral. But you know where he wants to dig that well is just all wrong. We're going to put that well a little closer to the house. They weren't obedient. They didn't do what God, what their father authorized them to do. Their father was very dissatisfied. Somebody says, wait a minute, look at all the things they did right. No, they did it only so far as it pleased them. Yeah, this is a good place to do that. This is a good place to do that. It wasn't that Daddy wants it here, we're going to put it there. Daddy wants it here, we're going to put it. This is a good place to do it. But when it came to a conflict, they did what they wanted to do. And isn't that the way so many folks are when it comes to religion? As long as what they want to do or what God asks them to do suits them, they'll do it. But when there's a conflict, they say, Now, all of this becomes practical, and it moves out of the theoretical into the practical when we ask ourselves, what would please God in worship and life? And remember, we said this morning, all this matters only if we want to please God and go to heaven. If we want to please God, we don't want to go to heaven, it doesn't matter. If we don't want to please God and we don't want to go to heaven, do whatever you want to do because it doesn't make any difference. But if you want to go to heaven, remember what Jesus said, you got to do his will. And so it becomes more practical when we ask the question, what would please God in worship and life? And the question then comes, are we sentenced to chaos and confusion in such matters? Are we to be adrift in a sea of subjectivity where everyone's opinion is as good as anybody else's? And in reality, that's where we are today, and that's the result of hundreds of years of people saying in religion, well, it really doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. Or that the Bible isn't a pattern. And such becomes a futile and frustrating approach. This morning we looked at some scriptures that I want to call to your attention again. We won't take time to read them all. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, those noble folks at Berea searched the scriptures daily whether the things being preached were so. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 17, Paul said that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and through 4, we're told that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue. Then we should not minimize the role of human reasoning in coming to understand what God wants us to do. In Acts chapter 17, and again we make observation that Paul is now in the Greek-speaking world, no longer in the Asian world, and no longer in the world dominated by Judaism, but now he's in the Greek-speaking world proper. He's come to Thessalonica. The text tells us, Acts 17:1, they had passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Notice Acts 18:4, when they came to that city of Corinth, after having been in Athens for a time, the Greek city of Corinth, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now let me call to your attention the fact that the word reasoned and the words explaining and demonstrating and the word persuaded in these two readings come right out of Aristotelian logic. These are words that the logician would use to say, let's build a case, let's reason with somebody, let's present arguments, let's reason to a conclusion, and if we reason correctly, we will persuade people. And as a result of that reasoning process, they were persuaded and they were obedient to the gospel. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, were baptized, verse 8. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is a passage that needs to be underlined in your Bible. If it isn't, you need to underline it right now. Notice what it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." Be ready always to give an answer, to give a defense, for the reason why you believe. Why do you believe the things that you believe? God does not expect us to park our minds when we come into the church house. But rather, he wants us to reason about the Scriptures and come to certain conclusions. There are no commands directed specifically at me in the New Testament. Do you find my name anywhere in the Bible? Do you find Wayne Hatcher's name in the Bible? Billy Bybee? Do you find anybody's name that you know today in the Bible where it says, "Hey, you, Mike Green, do this"? I've found it. Have you? The closest thing that I can find to a specific command is actually very generic. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, it says, "God, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." The only way that I know that command applies to me is, I am a man, I am somewhere, I got to repent. And that's reasoning, that's thinking, that's using our mind, that's logical. In fact, God could not give us a book that would touch every possible contingency with a direct statement. Think what he would had to have done in order to do that, to touch every possible contingency with a direct command or prohibition. I'll guarantee you that would have been the end of the pocket New Testament. You'd have to have a tow motor to carry the thing around. It'd be so big. Plus, when Paul wrote part of it, it would be nonsensical to him. Imagine Paul writing a command, "Thou shalt not use cocaine." That would have been totally nonsensical to him. He wouldn't know what that meant. What's cocaine? I don't know anything about that. But Paul could say that I will not be brought under the power of any. That is, nothing is going to control my life but Jesus Christ. And from that principle, we can reason from there to say, we're not going to use cocaine because I could become addicted to that and become a slave to it, and I'm not supposed to be a slave to anybody but Christ Jesus. And that's using your mind and taking a principle and reasoning to a conclusion that this is what God wants us to do. Remember also from what we said this morning that God's Word can be understood. Ephesians chapter 3 plainly teaches that. Paul received a revelation, he wrote it down, and he said, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ." Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And if we can understand it, we can follow it. Now, let us note this as well before we go further. God has every right to make demands on us because he created us. We are not the master in this situation. And this old statement, we're masters of our own destiny. You know, when I was little, my mama told me some things that just weren't true. You know, one of those things, I've used this as an illustration many times, one of those things, when somebody hurt me with their words and I would go crying to my mama, she would say, "Oh, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt me." Yeah, I didn't believe that then, and I don't believe it now. It's just not true. Sometimes older folks perpetuate lies. And one of those lies that we seem to want to perpetuate is we can be the masters of our own destiny. No, you can't. Jesus Christ is the master of our destiny. God is the master of our destiny. And only when we find ourselves in submission to His will do we understand and appreciate what our destiny will be. God has the right to make demands on us because He created us, but, this is a very important but, His love dictates the nature of those demands. God will never ask you to do something that is detrimental to your eternal destiny. Never. But He will ask you to do that which is beneficial to you. And so we can call Him our benevolent master. Well, now let's turn to this question. Having laid out all of that as introductory matters, let's turn to this question. How does the Bible authorize? It's a large book. How do we know what it is that God wants us to do when we begin to read this book? Now, tonight we're going to talk about three things: command and implication and example. Tomorrow night we're going to deal with the question, what about when the Bible just doesn't say anything about it, when the Bible is silent? But first, the Bible authorizes by explicit teaching. Explicit teaching, meaning it's just right out there. It's just what God says. Now let's go back to the Old Testament, and I called your attention to this briefly this morning, but let's go back to the book of Exodus and look first at Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30. Now I know that we're not guided by the Old Testament. We don't go back to the Old Testament for our pattern of worship, but we can go back there to get certain principles. Notice Exodus 26 and verse 30. As God is giving Moses instructions about the tabernacle, He brings this statement to the front: "And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain." Raise it up according to the pattern which is shown on the mountain. Now that's just a clear-cut statement. Moses, you do it like you were told on the mountain. So here, Moses knows that he's authorized to go out and make this tent, this tabernacle, in exactly the way that God told him on the mountain. With all of those dimensions, with all of those materials, he knew that he was to make the ark and the table of showbread and the candelabra and the brazen altar and the laver and the tabernacle and the court and all of the rest. He was authorized to do that because God just said, do it that way. And you remember that in Exodus chapter 26, or Exodus chapter 40 rather, the very last chapter of the book of Exodus, we find that eight times we're told that Moses did it just exactly like God told him to do it. And so Moses had the authority from God's own words, explicitly giving him instruction with respect to how to build that tabernacle, and he went out and he did it that way because he was authorized to do it that way. And he knew that that was what God wanted to do. Somebody says, well, preacher, that's in the Old Testament. But there's a lot of examples of that in the New. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. In Mark's account of the Great Commission, Mark 16, 15 and 16, "And he," Jesus, "said to them," to the apostles, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now there it is. Explicitly we are told through the apostles that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There it is. Just, they were told to do that. And if any one of those apostles at any point in time said, "I'm going to go over here to Thessalonica and preach the gospel," they knew that that's what God had authorized them to do. Going to all the world, wherever they wanted to go, Thessalonica, Ethiopia, India, Spain, Rome, wherever. They had the authority to do that because God explicitly told them to go and preach the gospel. Now, notice a couple of other things. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, a passage that I know you have heard read 100 times or more around the occasion of the observance of the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. There it is, explicitly commanded, explicitly stated, that we are to do this. We are to partake of that fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. Do this. That's explicitly taught. And so we know that we have authority as the church of our Lord to observe the Lord's Supper, to partake of that fruit of the vine, of the unleavened bread and then the fruit of the vine, because it is explicitly taught in the Scriptures. We have that authority. Notice also another example, and this will be our last one along this line, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders, orders. Here is apostolic authority. I gave orders. I didn't merely suggest. I didn't say this would be a good thing to do. You might do this if you want to do it. I gave orders as an apostle. I gave orders for the churches of Galatia. So must you do also. By that same apostolic authority, I command you people there at Corinth, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Here is authority from an apostle given by apostolic orders, by apostolic authority, to take up a collection and store it up, a standing treasury out of which we can do the work of the church. And we can do that. And we do that, don't we? But we had a contribution this morning. And we did that because it's authorized explicitly. It just, right there it says it. And so we do it. But now let's look at those commands a little more closely. In Mark chapter 16, where it says, Go into all the world, preach the gospel. That command has some specificity to it. You can't go into the world and preach just anything you want to preach. You've got to go into the world and preach the gospel. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the heart of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But he also says to the Romans, it's my desire to preach unto you, to the Christians, the gospel. It also includes how to live as a Christian. And so the phrase, preach the gospel, is inclusive of all things that God has revealed to us. But it is specific in what is to be preached. But notice also, it's, we like to say, generic. In that when he says go, he doesn't specify a way. Just go. And any way a person might choose to go is authorized. Paul went by foot. By boat. I've known those in, or read of those in the 1800s that went by horseback. Brother Marshall Keeble wrote his autobiography, and the title of it is From Horseback to Superjet with the Gospel. And he started out on horseback early in the 20th century and finished up traveling by jet all over the world to preach the gospel. Go! It doesn't matter how you go, just go! Can we drive? Well, I hope so. We drove up here. We could have walked, but taken a while. We could have gone on a horse. Taking a little less time, but it was very convenient to drive. I've gotten on an airplane and flown to other parts of the world to preach the gospel. All of that is authorized by the command to go. Notice also the Lord's Supper. the very fact that we are commanded to do it tells us that the how we do it is not specified. Just do it. Now, does that mean we are limited? And Churches of Christ, and you go anywhere where the church meets, and they're going to have similar little trays as what's down here, still left for our observance this a little later on. Somebody hasn't had the opportunity, and we put the matzos in the little tray there and the little individual cups of the fruit of the vine. Is that the only way to do it? No. Went to Boston one time, my wife and I, my brothers and sisters-in-law, and we were sitting there, and it turned out this was an all-black congregation, and that's okay, but we were welcomed, and we had a good worship service, but they did something a little different. Between the Bible class and the worship service, they told all the men to go to another room. Well, we're sitting there, and we were the only white folks in the whole building, about 300 people, and we just sat there, and the fellow said, all the men, and looked right, all the men. So we got up and we went in this room and we got in this room. I guess he was one of the elders and he started down the list of who was supposed to do what that morning. There's Brother Jones here. He's got opening prayer. Brother Jones, okay, Brother Jones is here. And went down the whole row of who was supposed to do what, including who was supposed to wait on the table. And during that time, he said something that didn't jive with me. He said, now be careful not to get the bread in front of the fruit of the vine. And he said that two or three times, and I'm thinking, what is the deal? Well, he went on down the list, and there was no one to lead the closing prayer, so I volunteered. And they said, that'll be great, that'll be good. Well, we went out, and we started the service, and when it came time to observe the Lord's Supper, one fellow got up, and he worded a prayer in thanksgiving for the bread. And then another fellow got up, and he worded a prayer for the fruit of the vine. And they passed out the bread, and then they passed out the fruit of the vine, and they went down through there, and they passed the bread, and then the fruit of the vine came right behind. And it made sense. Don't get the fruit of the vine in front of the bread. It all made sense then. Is that wrong? No, it's just different. Just different. The very fact that we're to partake of these emblems tells us there's got to be some way of doing that. And whatever way we choose to do it is okay. God didn't intend for his body to be split over you, whether you use one cup or a bunch of them. Pardon me, but that's just silly. Do it. And how you do it isn't important. Just do it. But now, notice the emblems are specified. We can't put, you know, grape jelly on there. I remember one little girl was baptized, and after she had observed the Lord's Supper the first time, she came out and said, Brother Mike, those crackers don't taste good. I said, sweetheart, they're not supposed to taste good. But you can't put a little jelly on there or substitute some Dr. Pepper for the fruit of the vine. Can't do that because that's specified. But the Bible authorizes specifically by implicit teaching. And that brings us to the second way the Bible authorizes. And we already touched on it a little bit, but the Bible also authorizes by implicit teaching. Well, what does that mean? We understand when it just says it, it's explicitly stated, but what does this implication mean, or implicit teaching? Well, it doesn't come out and say it, but rather it is left to us to infer it. The writer implies it, either as he records someone else's words or his own, and we infer it. By reasoning process, we say, you know what he meant by that? This is what he meant by that. This is what we've got to do. Now, here's where difficulties sometimes arise, and I admit that. The explicit teaching is pretty clear. It's hard to have too much disagreement about that. But it's where this implication comes in that sometimes we have problems. But brethren, it's not a problem with implication. It's a problem with our ability or willingness to infer. Let's look at some more examples. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. In this particular passage, the writer of the book of Hebrews is bringing his argumentation about the nature of the Christ and that the Christ has done away with the old law. And before he cites some examples in Hebrews chapter 11, he gives us three conclusions Let us, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. And verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, where is that stirring up to love and good works supposed to take place? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here, the Hebrew writer commands us, it's explicitly stated, to assemble ourselves together on that day, and I believe that day is the Lord's day, so that we can exhort one another and stir one another up to love and good works. Now, there is the explicit authorization for an assembly. But where are we going to assemble? What time are we going to assemble? What order of worship are we going to have? The explicit teaching, by implication, authorizes whatever is necessary to fulfill that explicit teaching. Somebody says, well, and particularly when you come to talk about the silence of the Scriptures, particularly in the context of a discussion of instrumental music, somebody says, well, the Bible is silent about a building. Yes, the Bible is silent about a church building. But by implication, through the command to assemble, the place is implied, and we infer it, and so we provide that place. Do we have to have a building? No. And I know a lot of congregations that don't have a dedicated church building. I know a lot of congregations, particularly in mission fields, where they meet wherever they can find the place. I went to the Bahamas on a mission trip back to the same place year after year after year for 20 years and watched as they, the Bahamians, with some of our help, built a thriving congregation. They've got their own building now. But when we first started going down there, we met in the YMCA. It's kind of fun because sometimes we have to go in there, and it was actually in a part of the YMCA that was a skating rink, and we'd have to clean it up. And I remember one time we went out on Sunday morning and the boxing ring from the night before was still there. We had to kind of work around that one. Could you have a worship service in a courthouse? Surely. In a schoolhouse? Surely. In someone's house? Surely. Could you have it out by the riverside where prayers want to be made? Why, certainly. But the command to assemble authorizes a place. And in the judgment of a congregation, if the best is the best, it is deemed best to have a building, build the building. And the judgment there of the elders and the men of the congregation gives us direction. Another example, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. And we're going to look at this passage in some detail tomorrow night. But in Ephesians 5, 19, the Bible tells us, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And putting that together with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. There it is explicitly taught that in our worship we sing. But that implies some things. What is singing? You ever thought about that? We've got to define what singing is before we can do it. And singing, brethren, is not humming. And singing is not playing. But by the very nature of the command, explicitly commanded to sing, are we? Well, in order to do that, we've got to have certain things. What do you have to have in order to have a song? Well, last time I looked, and I looked in the book here a little while ago, and Brother Scott did a great job leading our singing, but you've got to have at least these things. You've got to have words, and you've got to have melody, and you've got to have pitch. And when you have those three things, then you're going to have singing. And if you leave any one of the three and maybe other things out, maybe some things you could think of that I'd missed, but if you don't have words, you don't have song. You may hum the tune, but you don't have the singing because you don't have the words. And last time I looked, there are no inspired songs unless we choose the psalms, and we've got a lot of psalms set to music in our songbook. But by implication, songs and a songbook and a song leader and getting the pitch and having the tune is all authorized. Because the command to sing necessitates those things. And as I suggested a while ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where it explicitly teaches about a standing church treasury, implies some other things. A treasurer, somebody to take care of it. Jesus had one. Y'all know who he was. Who was it, brother Wayne? Judas. He kept the bag. That's what the Bible says. He had the bag. And he liked to take stuff out of the bag. But Jesus' little group had a standing treasury. The early church had a standing treasury out of which they did the daily ministration, Acts chapter 6. But implied in having a standing treasury implies a number of things. You got to keep it somewhere. So I don't know how they did it in the first century, but today we put it in the bank. And you got to have a means of getting to it, so we write checks on it. And on the thing goes. It implies a standing treasury, a treasurer, and it also implies some means of taking up that collection. Now, we could do it a number of different ways. The way we do it today, we've got the little things down here, the way we do it today is we take the tray and we pass the tray among the congregation. And everybody puts their contribution in. And everybody puts the amount in that they've been prospered, and that's fine and that's good. I understand back in colonial days that the deacons, and they didn't have trays like that. Well, they had similar to that, but they were attached to a long pole so that the deacon could reach at least halfway into the pew. And the deacon would take the tray with the pole on, and he would slide it down and stop in front of everybody. And if you didn't put something in, or you didn't put enough in, he would rattle it. Brother Bobby, don't get any ideas here about putting poles on the trays here at Horse Cave. But could you do it that way? Sure. I know of another congregation that had a single basket that sat right on the table, right in the middle, and after the emblems were passed, they would have a prayer, and the congregation would pass by the basket and drop their contribution in. You got to have some way to make the collection. And judgment tells us what's the best way. We have settled on the tradition and kind of worked it out to where this seems to suit us pretty well. We pass it among the congregation, and that's the way we take it up. Now, let me make this point as clear as I can possibly make it. Something not authorized cannot be an expedient. Those trays down there and those metal trays with the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, we use those because that's an expedient way to do the thing authorized. But you cannot do in an expeditious way a thing that's unauthorized. If it is not authorized, you cannot say that's an expedient. You cannot classify it as something that the Bible does not so classify it. For example, somebody says, well, the singing is so bad, it'll scare the rats away. And that's exactly what L.L. Pinkerton said, and we'll talk about that on Wednesday night over in Midway, Kentucky. And he used that as a justification to bring in a melodeon to improve the singing. And they defended it as, well, it's just an aid. It's just an expedient. No, it's not an expedient because the thing is not authorized. And so one cannot do by expedient that which is not authorized. Finally, the Bible authorizes by explicit teaching. It just comes right out there and says it. The Bible authorizes implicitly, that is, some explicit teaching, and in other cases, other things by implication authorize us to do certain things. But thirdly, the Bible also authorizes by example, or as Thomas B. Warren once said, by approved precedent or example. An illustration, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, which we read, tells us that do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Do it. But you know, we are never told how often we are to do it. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me, Jesus said. But how often is often? Well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find that the Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, at least for the last time as recorded in the book of Acts. And he comes to a place called Troas, and he remains at Troas for 7 days. Even though he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem in time for the feast, he stays there 7 days, and he does so for a specific reason. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. If I'm not mistaken, that's an infinitive phrase that expresses purpose of the verb in the sentence. They came together, there's the verb. The purpose is to break bread. That's why they came together. And they came together on the first day of the week in order to break bread. So we raise the question, how often is often? Well, the early church, guided by the Holy Spirit. Now remember, these folks were guided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that the Spirit would come and lead them into all truth, and they observed it on the first day of the week. Somebody says, well, that doesn't mean every first day of the week. Wait a minute. Back over in 1 Corinthians 16, it says, upon the first day of the week, let everyone lay by in store. I don't know of any religious group that doesn't do that. Every first day of the week. Well, if it means that in 1 Corinthians 16, it means that in Acts 20 and 7. And by the way, that's the way the early church did it. We can go back and look in history, and every first day of the week they observed the Lord's Supper. How is support of congregational mission, or how is congregational support of mission work authorized? Well, quickly, let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Now, you Philippians, in this letter to the church at Philippi, you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my necessity. You sent aid once and again for my necessity. Well, there's an example. Can we send money to missionaries? Well, certainly. We don't have any explicit teaching to do that. But in fulfillment of the thing commanded, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the early church, one church, would send to the missionary or would send money to another church to help them carry out their work, as they did with the benevolent work, as Paul took up a collection, the very collection mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, in order to send it to Jerusalem to aid them in a time of famine. And so one church can come to the aid of another church or another individual out of that standing church treasury, and we learn that by example. And so the Bible authorizes by explicit teaching, by implication, which we infer, or by approved example. Now, everything we do in churches of Christ, we either have implicit, or we either have explicit, implicit, or an example that teaches us that's what we're supposed to do. And if we don't have that, we let it alone. More about that tomorrow. But even when it comes to the expectation of what it takes to become a Christian, we look not to man's ideas or what we think a man ought to do. We look to the Bible for explicit teaching and example. I mentioned a moment or two ago that I used to go on these mission trips down to the Bahamas. And one time I went in and knocked on this fellow's door, and he was sitting in there studying his Bible on his computer. And me and my Bahamian co-worker, we went in and we started studying with this young man. We got to the point where we were talking about baptism. And I'd asked him at the very beginning of the study, I said, are you a Christian? He said, oh yes. I said, what'd you do to become a Christian? He said, well, I received Christ as my personal Savior. I said, is that right? He said, yeah. I said, you ever been baptized? He said, yeah. I said, when? He said, oh, it was about 2 or 3 months after I got saved. I said, okay. So we started studying, and we came to the necessity of baptism. And he could not understand why what he did was not okay. He received Christ as his personal Savior. He'd been taught that all his life. He heard it on the radio. He'd heard preachers preach that all his life. And I said, tell you what let's do. Let's go back over here to this computer. I said, you got a Bible program on that computer, and it's got a concordance on it. And You can type in any phrase or any word in that concordance section of a Bible program on your computer, hit enter, and it'll come up and tell you how many times that word or that phrase occurs in the Bible. Isn't that a marvelous thing? But at any rate, I said, let's go back over here to your computer. And we did, and his Bible program was still open. And I said, open the concordance section of that. And he did. I said, now, type in, receive Christ as your personal Savior, and let's see how many times that's found in the Bible. He typed it in and hit enter. You know how many times that came up? Zero. You know why? And excuse my English, because it ain't in there. I said, well, maybe we've got too much. Just type in receive Christ and hit enter. He did, and he hit enter. And you know how many times receive Christ is found in the Bible? Zero. Again, because it ain't in there. I said, well, type in personal Savior. He typed that in and hit enter. You know how many times that comes up? Zero. Because it ain't in there. Now, why in the world would somebody get on the radio or stand in a pulpit and tell someone that in order to be a Christian, all you got to do is receive Christ as your personal Savior when it ain't even in the book? Why would they do that? And I don't have the answer to that, but let me tell you what I want to encourage people to do tonight. I want to encourage people to do exactly the same thing that Peter did on that Pentecost. When he convinced those folks that Jesus was the Christ and they crucified him and they were cut to the heart, they cried out, men and brethren, what should we do? And he said, repent and be baptized for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is our authority to offer salvation to folks based upon what the Bible says and not what a man says. If you're in that condition tonight, if you're lost and you need to obey the gospel, we offer you salvation based upon what the Bible teaches. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. We have authority for that, brethren and beloved. If you're a Christian who has strayed away by the same authority, if you have sin in your life that separated you from God, would you come and repent of that sin and let us pray with you and for you? As Peter told Simon the sorcerer when he committed sin, repent and pray God that this wickedness may be forgiven you. Do you need to do that tonight? By the authority of the Scriptures, we offer you salvation or we offer you forgiveness based upon that teaching. If you need to respond, won't you do so as we stand together and sing this good song.